This morning we're going to talk about Zechariah. And first off, just to get this off my chest, okay, Zechariah didn't climb up into a tree. That was Zacchaeus. So a couple of people I was talking about Zechariah. Oh yeah, didn't he climb up into a tree? No, that's not him. There we go. So first off, Zechariah, he was a prophet that lived in the post-exilic time frame after the Jews came back from Babylon after their exile. The name Zechariah actually means God is remembered, so I think that's significant in the sense we're going to talk about it in a little bit, how God brought his people back, and it's very symbolic that his name is that. He was just incidentally, he wasn't only a prophet, but he was also a member of a priestly family. So the ministry time frame, you know, this is we'll talk about it in a minute, but the ministry, he was between 520 and say 460. It's kind of hard to estimate some of those things, but it was basically about 500 years before Christ was born. Just incidentally, Martin Luther had something to say about Zechariah, that he was one of the more comforting prophets. He helped Haggai during that period. He scattered, you can read the quote. I won't read the quote to you, but it is significant that Zechariah was very encouraging, and that's one of the things I want to try to bring out. Now, what we'll do this morning, just to set the tone here, in Chronicles, we see that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put in writing, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." So the Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom, and the Jews were allowed to come back. Then in Ezra, we see another reference to Zechariah. Now, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Edo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, which is significant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So Zerubbabel and Joshua are very important in this time frame. So just to kind of give a context here, so this was Babylonia during the time of the exile, and then this is the new Persian Empire, which they basically invaded to the north and took over the entire area of Babylon. And then this is another chart. I kind of want to set the context a little bit for what's going on here. So, if you think about the entire history of the Jewish people, they started out very few people going into Egypt. They sort of gestated there in terms of God brought them into Egypt. They gestated there. They fell into slavery. They were brought out. During this time, they were growing. And during the time of the kings, went through the period of judges, went into the period of kings, they became up to, these are estimates that I got, so you know that it's hard to estimate the populations of these things, but they're basically saying about 5 million people at the time of Solomon. And of course, we know that after Solomon died, we had the divided kingdom. Various things happened, and throughout the time that we've been studying with the prophets, God was trying to communicate, come back, until it finally culminated in the exile, which at that point in time, they were down to a remnant of maybe 300,000 people, and maybe even less than that. So that's kind of the backdrop, and then we see Zechariah's time frame is after all of this stuff had happened, and they're coming back. They're coming back and they're going to try to rebuild the temple. So the book of Zechariah is segmented up into two parts, really. There's a message from God to the people, and there were some oracles, some prophecies. So we're going to hit this thing at about 20,000 feet, and we're going to mostly talk about the messages, the message that God sent to the people of Israel through Zechariah. So the first part of the message, the Well, let me back up a minute. The message is we're going to there's three parts of the message, but the second one is the second message really is the bulk of it. It's eight night visions that Zechariah had, and the significance of the night visions is that supposedly he was awake during these visions. So there was the context is there's an angel that's leading him, and then he sees the visions, and Zechariah asks about them, and the angel explains to him what's going on. So anyway, we come to the first message, though, and basically it's very simple, is that God says, return to me, and I will return to you. So he's reminding them of some of their earlier transgressions, but basically saying that he wants them to return and that he will return to them. And then we get into the visions. So we get into the second one. So I want to run through these, and I don't want to get bogged down in them too much, but I want to kind of make sure that everybody kind of gets the flavor of what's happening here. So the first one is a man among the myrtle trees. So it's kind of funny because it's in the text you'll see a lot of times there'll be this weird vision, and Zechariah will ask, what does that mean? And the angel will say, you don't know what that means? And Zechariah will say, no, I don't know what it is. So it's like, is he supposed to know what that means? Because they're bizarre imagery. So a man on a red horse with red, brown, and white horses behind him. So he sees this image and he says, what is this? And then the men on the horses come back and they report that all of the earth is at rest. And then they ask the question, how long will you hold mercy from Jerusalem? The answer and then the Lord answers that. He says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there will be my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. And then he says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And remember, this is coming after the time when they had failed during their entire history of failure, and now they're down to a remnant. And the second vision is four horns and four craftsmen. So four horns appeared before Zechariah, and then there were four craftsmen. Just a long story short on this one, basically the horns represent the forces that took Israel down, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah and scattered its people. So at this point, God is coming to the defense of his people. And he's saying, I'm going to terrify the people that did this to you. And in one part of the text, it actually talks about how God was angry with these people. So in some ways, this was the punishment that the Israelites had coming to them from all of their transgressions. But the Lord, in one part, he had said something to the effect of that he was angry with them because they took it too far, that he was a little angry with them, but then he was a lot angry with them because he thought that they took the punishment too far. Like it was more than what he had hoped it would be, so that he's going to have vengeance on those countries that took that imposed punishment on Israel. The third one is a man with a measuring line. So there's a man with a measuring line. He says he's going to go measure Jerusalem. And the angel says, hey, tell that young man not to bother. This Jerusalem's going to be a city without walls because it's going to be so great, and that I will be the wall around Jerusalem. And one thing is, after the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. So one of the things that I think is that struck me in going through this is that in all of this time, they are still the apple of his eye. Even though all of the history that's gone on, all of the chances he gave them, all of the punishments that's taken place, they are still the apple of his eye. Vision four, we have the cleansing of Joshua's robes. Joshua was the high priest. There's a vision of the high priest standing with filthy clothes with Satan on his right side, which is his prosecutor, his accuser. The Lord rebukes Satan and orders Joshua's clothes to be replaced with fine garments, saying, I have taken away your sin. So here God is telling them that he is taking away their sin. He's forgiving them for what they've done. Some of this seems to be said, one of the things that is prevalent in this that comes through later is that it says, I'm going to bring my servant the branch, and the branch is Zerubbabel. So he's setting the tone for Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. So he's cleansing Joshua. He's cleansing them of his sins. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord. And I will remove the sin of the land of this land in a single day. The stone is thought to be the cornerstone of the new temple, and the eyes are the eyes of the Lord watching over it. And then the fourth one is a lampstand and two olive trees. And he sees a golden lampstand with two olive trees with a bowl at the top, seven lamps on it, seven channels to the lamps, two olive trees by it. Basically, in this passage, he is saying he's anointing Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. And I think it's significant in that he says, not by might nor power, but by my spirit. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. So the theme coming through here is that he's coming back to them and he's anointing Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. Flying scroll. Then he sees a flying scroll. And in this it says, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on the one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears false will be banished. So we see here that I think God is also saying to them that nothing's changed in terms of his standards, in terms of what he expects of them. There's still a standard to be upheld. And then there's a woman in a basket. The angel tells Zechariah that the basket represents the iniquity of the people, and the woman inside represents the wickedness. And it's always the woman that represents wickedness. I'm not sure why that is, but and then two women, and then basically the angel pushes the woman back down in the basket, and the women with wings like storks lift up the basket and take it back to Babylonia. And I think here that the Lord is still saying that he is not going to tolerate sin. There's still, you know, that he still reserves the right to exile people, the wickedness. And then the last of the night visions, the four chariots. And he sees four chariots coming out from heaven between two mountains of bronze. There's one with a red horse, second black, third white, and fourth dappled. And then the black horses that go toward the north country, one goes toward the south. Oddly enough, the red horse doesn't go anywhere. I don't know what happened to that. But the interpretation here says, look, those going to the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. So he's basically saying here that he's taking credit for what happened with Persia, that the land, that the horses, this the military symbology with the horses and chariots, that God was the reason that they have been saved. And I believe that's that this message basically tells them that God was always watching over them. And then the second message after the night visions concludes with a crown for Joshua. And the message, and the instructed Zechariah to take silver and gold that some of the exiles were bringing back from Babylonia. And they were going to build a crown out of it and place that crown on Joshua's head. And the charge here is that Zerubbabel, who's the branch, and Joshua will be in harmony. It said, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and there will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. So we're going to have the branch, he's going to sit on his throne, we're going to have a priest, and there's going to be harmony between the two. So before we get into the third message, I just want to kind of try to summarize that second message in the sense that the hopefulness of how the Lord is basically communicating them that he's not forgotten them, that he has a plan for them, and that he's anointed two leaders to take that forward. And then the next thing, the third message is a little different. I guess there was a question that the people had about fasting and about the rituals that they'd had during their exile and whether they needed to keep doing them and how they should handle that. But the interesting thing about what came through in the message is that the Lord is not interested in the rituals necessarily, that he's interested in the social justice of the people. He said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. And I just want to think this folds in well with the problems that Jesus had when he would deal with the religious people in the temple, and how there was always this conflict of ritual versus love. And even back here, it's important to know that wasn't a new concept, that Jesus didn't bring a new concept that now that something has changed and that we should love one another, that this was a principle that was always been there, and that God was reminding them here, don't get caught up in the rituals. Remember to administer true justice. So then, we're not going to talk too much about this. There's two oracles that are really more just prophecy. One, it talks about the judgment on Israel's enemies and the Lord caring for Judah. It also, the second one, talks more about the coming kingdom and the coming reign of God. And there are, one of the things about Zechariah, there are a lot of messianic implications in Zechariah. Maybe he's more I'd never really studied it before, but it was surprising to me how many references there were that were extremely accurate. So a few of them in chapter 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then in 11:12, now it's really quite complicated, but you could probably spend a career trying to understand the interpretations of some of these things. But in 11:12, there's a part that says, I told them, if you think best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. So that quote is embedded in a lot of other language, but many people think that the 30 pieces of silver, obviously coincidental with what was paid to Judas, and then the fact that it ended up being thrown back to the potter, and it ends up being, the money ended up being used to buy a potter's field, is just too close of a coincidence. And then in 10:4, from Judah come to the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler. And then in 10:12:10, I will pour out the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with spirit and grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So I guess the message that I'm trying to get across with all this, like I said, we're taking it at a pretty high level. But the fact that if you go back and think about the fact that you look at the history of the Jewish people, and you look at all of the chances they had, and you look at all of the problems, it's not, I don't think it's an accident that God chose chose the people the way he did. I don't think it was an accident that things happened the way they did. And you keep seeing this recurring theme in terms of, it reminds me of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son where the father let the son go. He let the son do what he needed to do, but when he came back, the father was there. And in the same way, his chosen people that he chose, that he brought up, that he raised, in effect, he raised them. He went to Abraham and said, you're going to be a great nation. He basically grew them and has guided them all this way. And then they fell, and they fell hard, and they were almost completely obliterated. But there was a remnant, and God came back to them. So I think when we look at this sequence of events and how it unfolded, and that and the way God came back, and it's not just that God came back. I mean, it reminds me of my own mother or something. You know, when I know I've done bad, and she's the, you know, she said, well, you know, I, you know, she's still standing up for me in a way that I don't really deserve. And when God is in these passages that we see the message that God sent to the Jewish people through Zechariah, I think He's standing up for them in a way that they don't really deserve. And he's there, and he's coming back, and he remembers. So what do we take from it? What do we learn in terms of God's character? And it's something we've already known, but God is faithful to His people, and He will not forget. We see that His punishment is just, so we see that He allowed His people to be punished, but it was a just punishment. It wasn't, God does not punish to be mean. God does not punish to, even out of anger, but there's a purpose to His punishment. And we see that when the punishment is over, He comes back to them just as if, just like the father welcomed back the prodigal son. We also see that His standards don't change, though. He didn't lower His standards and say, God did not change, God did not bring his standards down in order to welcome them back. He punished them, and He was giving them a chance to rebuild the temple, but He also made it clear that His standards didn't change. We also learn that God is concerned with social justice, and what that means is that God is not a God that is just interested in being God for the sake of being God. He is working with us. We have rules. He is God, but He is concerned not just about us keeping rituals for the sake of necessarily just to please Him, but the point of the rituals and the point of the things He gives us are to obtain social justice between all of us, and that we all love each other. We also see the protectiveness of God and how protective He is, and how He says, how you see so many places where He's going to go after the enemies of Judah. And we see that character in Him, how protective He is. And we also see that in the end, that He keeps His promises, and we even see that in the fact that His plan is constant, that as this plan unfolds in terms of how the history unfolded with the Jewish people, that God had this plan all along, and that now we see in the face of this, after this time period when they were exiled, that the plan is still on. The plan is still on, and we're still moving forward with the plan, and it's not changed. In fact, we see it in the prophecies, in the way He prophesied about the kingdom coming, and about the king that would come, and some of the messianic messages that we saw there. So we see that he is going to continue to keep His promises. And I think that when I reflect on all the things, and we've talked about, I mean, in Sunday school class, we've studied through the time of David, we've seen all the bad things that we would consider bad that has happened in those in that culture, and we've seen all the prophets, and we've talked about and Landon talked about the worst people that ever lived up until that point. All of those things happened, and God is still God is still with us. God was still with them, so it makes me. It makes me wonder what we could do to keep God from being with us at this point. But we know that He has ultimately fulfilled His promise and sent His Son. So, as we reflect this morning on God's character, let's close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for being here and blessing us, Lord. And we just want to say that we love You, and that we love Your character, and that we love the fact that You will always remember, Lord, and And we respect the fact that your standards are always your standards, Lord, and that we may be punished at times, but we understand, Lord, that that punishment is just, Lord. And we thank you for being there for us and remembering us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.